In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we learn that Paul taught that all Christians are called to suffer. This is one of those great messages that Christians just love to hear after they come to Christ and they have that security of eternal life, is that now I learned that he called me not only to believe, but now he's called me to suffer. In verse 3, he says, you yourselves know that we have been appointed for this, that is for these tribulations that they were facing. And the old scholar, Dr. Barnhouse, a great pastor and teacher, reminds us that Paul taught Timothy that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. And Paul told the Philippians, it is given us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29. Paul got this teaching from Jesus, who taught his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. John 16:33. So you can be sure that if you do stand up for Jesus Christ in this godless world, you will have tribulation. So there is no guarantee in the Scriptures that the Christian will escape trials and tribulations and persecutions of life. James writes his whole epistle to this very point, that we are to consider it all joy when we face trials and tribulations. But the Scriptures do teach unabashedly that the Christian will escape the trials and tribulations of the day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come being the day of the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul writes, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can easily discern that there are two classes of tribulation in the Scriptures. The tribulations which are the lot of all Christians, and the tribulations which are the lot of no Christian, the day of the Lord. And they radically differ. And this is very clearly one of the major teachings of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These are indeed the clearest epistles on the subject. And we have much more to see about these truths. Now, we concluded last time by pointing out that Paul and Silas in the city of Athens had reached a point where their separation from the Thessalonians was just too much to bear any longer, so they sent Timothy to inquire. Now, to understand the separation that led to this frustration, you can liken it, as Paul did in chapter 2, verse 17, to a child being orphaned from his parents, and how difficult it is for a child who knows the comforts and security of being with his parents to be ripped away from them and to be unable to return to them. All the unknowns, all the questions, the constant wonderings. And this, Paul says, is the emotion he and Silas felt toward the Thessalonians. Or you might think of the great story of the German POW in World War II who was taken to prison camps in Siberia, most of whom never returned. But a book was written about one German soldier. I think it's titled, As Far As My Feet Will Carry Me. And in that book, this German soldier tells of his separation from his family, being taken into captivity to Siberia, finding a way of escape, and finally surviving, and after 9 years, making it back to his home or family. That kind of intense separation. All the unknowns of life. Or if you had a son or a daughter in the military, which many of you have or have had throughout your life, and you're separated from them, you cannot inquire them. You do not know what missions they're involved in, what dangers they may be facing. That whole set of unknowns is what led to Paul and Silas to say in verse 1 and verse 5, we couldn't endure it any longer. So they sent Timothy. See, they were locked out, but Timothy was not locked out. And so it is at this point that God the Holy Spirit intends to inject Timothy into the pastor and teaching ministry. Timothy, up to this point, was a disciple of Paul and Silas. He had been in training during this missionary journey, but now he's going to be the missionary. And his mission is to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonians in their faith. Verse 2, which means he's going to go in, he's going to teach them the Word of God. He's going to teach them the Bible, that he, what doctrine he has learned from Paul and Silas. And this is the way it's designed to work. A faithful teacher will teach other men who are faithful to go and teach others also. Because nobody starts off Mr. Original, Mr. Fresh, Mr. I Know It All. You start off as a student, you grow to be a master. So we have a new man in the ministry, Timothy, and he's going to become a great pastor and teacher of the Word of God. Now in verse 5, we have another reason Paul and Silas sent Timothy. I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. In other words, Paul wanted to know, you know, what's going on with your faith, not what's going on with the weather. You know, who won the ball game last week? What is going on spiritually? The tempter, no doubt, had tempted them, but how had their faith fared under temptation? Had they fallen to the temptation? If they had fallen to these temptations, this, Paul says, would have destroyed my labor. It would have just been destroying all the work that I poured into you for that month or two. And Paul didn't want his labor to fail. Paul wanted his labor to bear fruit. And so here we see Paul and Silas really about to go crazy not knowing. You know, we've just got to know. And so they sent Timothy to find out. And we'll elaborate on that point today. In verse 6, Timothy returns with the report. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, so it's a good report, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Now the first thing in verse 6, Paul actually in the Greek text says, and just now Timothy has come to us from you. Just now. Timothy had just arrived. We know the year was AD 51. We don't know exactly what time of year, though some scholars may have a general idea. The point is that when Timothy arrived and reported to Paul, Paul sat down right then immediately and wrote 1 Thessalonians. That gives us the exact historical context in which this epistle was written. It was written in response to Timothy's report. And verse 6 tells us it was a great report. Now, how would you like as a church to get a great report? The Lord Jesus Christ gives reports on 7 churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And only one of those 7 churches gets a great report. The Lord Jesus Christ is like a DI, and he goes through the 7 churches of Asia, and he picks this out, he picks that out, and gives his report. And only one church came out with a great report. That's the Church of Philadelphia. And so here we have Thessalonica, a church on par with Philadelphia. They get a great report. Notice what Paul says. Timothy brought us good news of your faith and love. Now, the participle good news is the word used of the gospel, to bring the gospel. It was a gospel that Timothy brought to the ears of Paul and Silas. And surely if I were taken away from you, if I were ripped from this church body, and I sent someone back to this church to check on your faith, I would want to come back, them to come back to me and report a gospel like this. A gospel that included 4 things. You know, those believers at Fredericksburg Bible Church, their faith is strong. They love. They have grown in their love for one another. They have a kind remembrance of you, and they long to see you. That is the fourfold gospel in verse 6. So first it says, the first gospel Paul and Silas heard is about the Thessalonians' faith. Their faith had not faltered when they were tempted by the evil one. Their faith had remained strong. The doctrine that they had learned from Paul and Silas, they had applied at the street level, and they had not been overcome by the evil one. They had overcome him. The second gospel that Paul and Silas heard about was the Thessalonians' love. Their love for one another had not faltered. When we go through difficult times, when we go through trials and tribulations as they were undergoing, it's very easy for our love to falter. But rather than their love faltering, it abounded. It increased all the more. The third gospel that Paul and Silas heard about the Thessalonians is that you always think kindly of us. Or better rendered, they have you have a good memory of us at all times. That is, they go around, they recount the stories that they remember of the times they spent with Paul and Silas. They had good memories. And the fourth gospel that Paul and Silas heard about the Thessalonians is that they longed to see them. And so it was not just a one-sided desire on the part of Paul and Silas to see the Thessalonians. It was a double-sided longing. The Thessalonians also longed to see Paul and Silas. Now, this participle, longing to see, is again a word of very strong emotion and desire. As we've seen, this whole section is chock full of words of strong emotion. Paul has been very emotional since chapter 2, verse 17. And commentators have observed in all of the 13 epistles that Paul wrote, this is the most intensely emotional section anywhere in Paul's writings. Now, there is a right emotion and there is a wrong emotion. Right emotion is emotion that is controlled by a biblical framework of thinking. Our emotions must be under the constraints of biblical teaching. Okay, now it's fine to have feelings, but feelings can be wrong, in other words, if they're out of balance with biblical teaching. In chapter 4, we're going to learn there's a proper way for a Christian to grieve when a loved one is lost. That is, we do not grieve as the world. There is the way the world grieves, and that is not the way the Christian is to grieve. The way the world grieves is wrong. The way the Christian is to grieve is right, according to God's standard of righteousness. And the difference is that the world grieves in a context of hopelessness versus the Christian who grieves in the context of hope, the hope of resurrection and being regathered with all their loved ones. Not I hope to be regathered. I hope to be resurrected. Not like that, but I know so. That's the sense of the Greek word elpis. It's a certain knowledge. Christ is risen, and therefore we will all be risen. So the right or the wrong grief stems from a way of thinking about reality, which is one's doctrine. Our emotions and feelings must be constrained by biblical doctrine. And if our emotions and feelings get outside the constraints of this absolute reference point, then our emotions and feelings become sinful and wrong. Now, there are some commentators who question in this passage Paul's and Silas's emotions. Are they right in this passage? Obviously, some of their emotions are not wrong, but there is a question as to the intensity of some of the emotions expressed. For example, when Paul says in verse 1 and verse 5, we could endure it no longer, commentators have pointed out, now, aren't they being anxious? 10 years later, Paul will write, be anxious about nothing, Philippians 4, 6. You can argue, well, Paul was just concerned about him. And, oh, he's not really anxious. I don't know. I think Paul was anxious. I don't think Paul had learned to tame his anxiety. Paul had not learned, as Peter writes, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Now, it's important to understand that Paul had to grow spiritually just like any other Christian. Okay, Paul did not start out the Christian life with total perfection and never made a mistake, never had any sin patterns to deal with. Paul had to run the race just like you and I have to run the race. And Paul says in his latter years, I ran the race. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. But remember, Paul's epistles are written over a period of 15 years. And during those 15 years, Paul matured spiritually. And when we look early, and when we introduce the whole course on Thessalonians, and every time we introduce some of Paul's writings, we divide his writings into three categories. His infancy writings, his childhood writings, and his adulthood writings. And Thessalonians is one of his earliest books. It happens to fall in the infancy category. This is where we observe Paul in the more immature stages of his Christian life. And one of the characteristics of being an immature Christian is you're just very emotional. Again, not that all emotion is wrong. It's just that you can get over-emotional. And here we see Paul over-emotional. And as you read Paul's writings in the sequence of which we gave in the beginning of this book, if you read Paul's writings and go all the way into the adulthood section, you'll see he becomes much less emotional and much more stable. You'll see he's able to relax because he's learned to trust the Lord over greater and greater spheres of life. But you just can't grow up in a minute. All Christians take a lifetime to grow up. And so one of the trends will be, as we see Paul's writings and we move from the infancy, we will see here his great emotion. But as we move to the childhood and adulthood writings, you'll see that he puts his emotions under control and he has more stability. So I point out this, that at this time, Paul and Silas were just not able to be anxious about nothing. They just couldn't handle it any longer. They had tremendous anxiety. They just had to know. We've got to know how you guys are doing it. And until we get the data, we just can't relax. We're just going to go crazy down here in distress and affliction, as verse 6 and 7 say. See, this is sort of a barometer for measuring your spirituality. If you're one of those people, you just cannot relax until you know. You have just got to have the data now. And until you get the data, you just can't relax about it. Well, then that's indicating immaturity in this area. You're just not able to cast your cares upon him. And you become anxious about all kinds of things. You can't trust. You can't relax. You just drive yourself mad and everybody else around you that happens to be associated with you. And the excuse, the classic one that all Christians use to cover up this kind of infant behaviors, you know, well, I'm just concerned. I mean, I'm not really worried. It's concern. And it's a whole lot of hot air and baloney talk is what it is. And most Christians can see right through all that. So don't even try bothering cover it up. Notice verse 7. Again, look at the intensity of emotion. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Look at that. In all our distress and affliction. I mean, boy, you'd think it's the end of the world. The only good thing about these verses is, you know what? We can all identify with this. Paul, just like all the other scriptural writers, were real people, not plaster saints. And Paul at this time had come under tremendous burdens. Paul was in Corinth. He says, we were distressed. We were afflicted. This came about because Paul was in Europe, and Europe was not a promising mission. I mean, years later, when Paul thought back to the European mission, you know, he just didn't get goosebumps about this mission. It wasn't a warm and fuzzy mission. I mean, the influence of the Jewish culture in Europe was practically nil. Paganism was rampant. Think of where he was. He was sitting in Corinth. I mean, this was the Amsterdam of the ancient world. This was San Francisco. It was the red light district on every corner. Now, Europe did not appear to be some great success. Paul was sitting there wondering, you know, maybe I should just leave Europe and go back to Antioch. As Dr. Ryrie says in his commentary, Paul had just suffered four successive experiences of apparent defeat since he set foot in Europe. At Philippi, he'd been cast in jail and asked to leave the city. At Thessalonica, he'd been forced to leave and to guarantee that he would not return. At Berea, he was pursued by the Jews and compelled to move on. At Athens, he had little success with the philosophers of the city. Surely he was in afflictions and distress. And so this news from Timothy meant strength and life to him. It brought to him a revival of energy, which was not a passing thing, but a continual source of inspiration. Again, I'd emphasize that Paul and Silas's emotion is not wrong, necessarily, but the intensity of the emotion revealed here is one of a more immature Paul than we're going to find later. Later, Paul's going to learn to be anxious about nothing. But at this time, he just wasn't able to do that. Okay, it just takes time to grow, to be mature and able to trust over greater and greater areas of life. And so in this respect, Paul was no different than any other believer. He had to grow spiritually, just like you and I have to grow spiritually, just as the Thessalonians had more growing to do spiritually. No matter how well they were doing, and they were doing quite well. At the close of this chapter, Paul's going to encourage them to grow even more spiritually. Because as long as you're here in this world, you have not reached, you know, it, whatever it is, the zenith, the greatness. You have not reached it. You're not there yet. You wouldn't be here if you'd reached it yet. God has a plan for your life until he takes you from this life. So chapter 3 and chapter 4 are all about growing spiritually. They're about sanctification. Now, verse 8, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Now, in the Greek text, this is a first-class condition. It means a condition of reality. So it should not be translated, if you stand firm, because that makes it sound as if, well, maybe they're not. No, first class condition, they really are. It should be translated, since you stand firm. The Thessalonians were standing firm in the Lord, and that meant that Paul and Silas were really living. And you say, well, what is it to really live? Well, it is to enjoy the eternal life which God has given you. Now, there are three aspects of eternal life. The first aspect of eternal life is simply the possession of it. You possess eternal life at the moment of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died for our sins and rose again on the third day has received eternal life. They have it as a possession and they can never lose it. That's why it's called eternal life. Jesus didn't say, if you believe in me, I'll give you temporal life. He said, I'll give you eternal life. It means you can't lose it. But then second, there's also the enjoyment of eternal life that you possess. Jesus calls this the abundant life. He said in John 10, I came that you may have life. But that's not all. He says, and have it abundantly. To have it is simply to possess it through faith alone in Christ alone. To have it abundantly is to enjoy it after you've already gained its possession. And it's sad to say, but not all believers enjoy the eternal life they possess. I mean, you've seen the doom and gloom Christian. You know everything's wrong. Bad day, bad week, bad life. You know, and they go around and try to pull every other Christian down because they can't stand to see another Christian enjoying anything. And it's true. We all do face difficult circumstances. We may be under trial and tribulation, but what did James say? Consider it all joy. Not doom and gloom. And finally, the third aspect of eternal life is this. There is our final attainment of it when we are resurrected and we don't sin anymore, ever. What a day that's going to be. The quality of life that we enjoy then will be so far greater than anything that we could possibly enjoy here and now. So there are, just as there are three phases of sanctification, so there are three phases of eternal life. And you have to go to the context in the Scriptures to discover which life or eternal life is being referred to. But you can't be so naive as to think that every time you see eternal life in the Bible, that's heaven and hell talk. It's not. And in this context, it refers to the second phase of eternal life. It refers to Paul and Silas's enjoyment of the eternal life that they possess. So in verse 6, we have the fourfold gospel Timothy preached. Their strong faith, their love, their fond remembrance of Paul and Silas, their longing to see them. In verse 7, we have the fact that they were down in Corinth, and they were encouraged by this report. And in verse 8, the fact that since the Thessalonians were standing firm, they were really enjoying the eternal life they possessed. Before this report came, well, they couldn't trust. We're not sure everything's all right. Now they got the data. Now they could rest and enjoy their eternal life. Now we come to verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. See, in verse 9, Paul says, it's just impossible, really, for us to repay God for what he's done in your lives. Remember we said last time that Paul had to learn this lesson, that when he goes into a community, and he evangelizes that community, and at some point he has to leave, he cannot secure the faith of his converts. The security of his converts rests not in him, but in God the Holy Spirit. He had to learn, you know, I have to leave my converts, and I've got to let them go. I've got to let them be in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, that's an easy thing to do, is it? No, not for somebody who has a pastor's heart. Most people don't understand the pastor's heart unless they have the gift of pastor. Just like the gift of pastor may not understand the helper's heart. Or someone who has the gift of helper may not understand the administrator's heart. Which shows you it's very dangerous to run around and say, well, I just don't think so-and-so is administrating very properly. Well, maybe they don't think you're helping very properly. You're certainly not encouraging very properly. In any case, here we have the pastor's heart. And the pastor's heart is for his spiritual children. And when he finds out they're doing well in verse 9, it's almost ineffable joy. Now, the only thing I can relate the pastor's heart to is to think a pastor's heart toward his spiritual children is that which a mother's heart is to her physical children. You know how difficult it is to separate a mother from her children? Do you know what goes on in a mother's heart when they're forced to be separated from their children? That's what goes on in a pastor's heart when he has to be forced to be separated from his spiritual children. Now, it has to be the situation, the frustrations, the stresses, the tensions have to be tamed. The emotions have to be tamed. You can't just go to pieces. That has to be brought under the constraints of the Word of God and under the sovereignty of our God over the situation. But that gives you the sense of the difficulty, and it gives you the sense of Paul's gratitude for God taking care of his children while he was separated from them. It's the same gratitude a mother would feel toward someone, another woman who took care of her children while she was separated from them. And that's what Paul says. It's just impossible, God, for us to pay you back. The joy over what you've done in protecting them and keeping them from the evil one is so great. We're so appreciative we can never pay you back. So Paul gives God all the credit here. God, you did it. You kept them safe when the tempter came. You helped them stand firm. God, you get all the glory. And more, Paul is going to learn this lesson, that when he has to be separated from his converts, God is going to take care of his converts. Think about it. Look at us. Here we are. We're 2,000 years later, almost. We're an extension of Paul's European mission. Has God taken care of Paul's converts? It's impossible to, in human terms, quantify the impact of Christianity on Western civilization. But here we are, and the credit can go only one place. Not Paul, not Silas, not Timothy, but God. God alone. And was it not Jesus Christ who said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church"? Here we are today, and the gates have not prevailed, nor will they. But verse 10, that does not stop Paul and Silas in verse 10 from wanting to return to the Thessalonians and finish their training. Remember last week we said Paul's missionary method was threefold. First, he would go in, he would evangelize a small group of believers. Then he would begin to train those believers. After he completed the training, he would leave. A threefold method. Now, Paul didn't get to finish the threefold method at Thessalonica. He says, "I want to go back" in verse 10. Now, let's observe the intensity of Paul's prayer life. See, in this area, Paul is manifesting maturity. See, that's another point. In some areas, he's manifesting immaturity. In other areas, he's manifesting tremendous maturity. And see, that's the normal progress for the Christian. We're all in transition. And we can be mature in some areas, and we can be immature in other areas. We don't grow all at the same growth rate in every area of life. And some of you may grow very rapidly in certain areas, and you think, "Wow, this is just an easy area to master." But for someone else, that may be a very slow area of growth, a very difficult area to master. We don't all grow at the same rates or in the same areas of the Christian life. That's why it's so dangerous to, you know, we run around judging everybody on the basis of, "Well, in this area, they just really blew it, and therefore so-and-so is really, they're just a total failure. They couldn't, maybe they're not even a believer." Oh, gosh. Paul had areas of immaturity and maturity. He was weak in the area of anxiety, but he was strong in the area of prayer. Verse 10, "As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and make complete what is lacking in your faith." Now, there are three indications in this verse that the prayer being referred to is not your normal run-of-the-mill prayer. "Oh, Lord, will you do this? Oh, Lord, oh, Lord." And we know this because, first of all, we have a word used of prayer that's atypical. Usually it's the word proseuchomai. And proseuchomai just means sort of a typical, normal prayer. But this word is deomai. And deomai is a much stronger word for prayer. It expresses that you're under intense feeling of need, that you're lacking something. And you're forced to prayer. And when you're in intense need of something, you know what that kind of a prayer is all about. That's deomai. That's not just, "Okay, Lord, this, Lord, that," going through the motions. This is, "No, Lord, we need something." And we're serious about this, and we're serious about prayer right now. So first, the use of the word deoma signals we have an intense prayer here. Second, he says, night and day. You know, not only in the daytime did we pray, but night and day. Paul's not saying, well, you know, we had this specific prayer time at 8:45 and at 8:52 we were done. No, he's talking about praying all the time, night and day, prayer without ceasing, which is another great theme of this book. In chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 5, and chapter 2, verse 14 or 15, he talks about this kind of praying continually, constantly. All the time, he says, I pray like this. I can't get it off my mind, he says. And third, the NASB translate says, most earnestly. But the actual word is huper ek perisu. It's a really long word in the Greek, but what it means is a lot. We prayed super abundantly. Now turn to one of the other contexts, the prayer context where this word is used, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, to get a sense of this word, huper ek perisu. Paul in this passage has just finished one of his great prayers because, as we're going to see, Paul, when he's writing letters, he will often break into a prayer in the middle of the letter. He'll write his prayer into a letter. Now, that's how strong Paul was in this area. He just puts everything to prayer. He might be in a conversation with you, standing in the middle of the street, and he just start praying. And you think, no, wait a minute. I thought we were having a conversation here, and, I guess we should bow our heads here and pray. And what happened? You know, what happened was something crossed Paul's mind, and, you know, Paul said, this is such an important thing right now. I don't want to forget about this, so I'm just going to pray for it right here. Now, if we knew many people like that, we'd probably look at these people and say, you know, that's a sort of a strange bird. I mean, we have conversations and they just start praying and like, I thought we were talking here. And Paul was probably a strange bird. But, you know, it's kind of hard to get upset with people who pray. I'm mad at you. Well, here's the close of one of Paul's prayers in Ephesians chapter 3. He's written it in the letter. He says in verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Now there's our word, huper ek perisu. Here translated, far more abundantly beyond. I mean, you're using adjectives and adverbs here to try to really, really pronounce this incomparable comparison term. And he's using it in a different connection with prayer. He's using it as one of God's attributes. One of God's attributes that goes in and behind the scenes to answer our prayer. What attribute makes God able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think? Well, he's omnipotent. He's able to answer your prayers. It's not a problem for him to answer any of your prayers. The problem is for us coming up with a prayer that is so convoluted for him, he can't answer it. We can't do that. Because God has another attribute called omniscience, which means that he already knows everything. He never learned anything. But let's get back to Thessalonians, because what Paul has done here is give you a sense for this word. Far, abundantly, beyond. Not only did I pray in the night and the day, but superabundantly, abundantly. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed on your behalf. Paul prayed and prayed and prayed. And I suspect, you know, we'd have a whole lot less to do if we just put it to prayer and leave it to God. Superabundantly spend our time there and let God take care of it. Boy, what might happen if we just prayed about something rather than coming up with another dumb solution that we all come up with. Now that we've seen how Paul prayed and how much Paul prayed, let's look at two things that Paul prayed for. In verse 10, he prayed, first, that we may see your face. You say, Paul, gosh, don't you know you've been locked out of Thessalonica? I mean, there's a satanic interest there. Why are you wasting time praying for that? Well, because Paul believed that God was able to do far more exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's why. And if there's a barrier, Satan's put it up. God can take that down. It's not a problem. The second thing that Paul prayed for, which is related to the first, is that we may complete what is lacking in your faith. In other words, when we get there, we want to finish the training. Paul had not been able to teach them the whole counsel of God in just 1 or 2 months. He needed about 6 months to teach the whole counsel of God, which shows you his work ethic. He taught every day. Every day of the week except one. He worked 6 days a week, normally doing the siesta hours from about 12 till 5. So he's working, he's teaching Bible doctrine 25 to 30 hours a week. Not only then did he go to people's homes afterwards and check how they're doing spiritually and pray with them and teach them more, give them more individual instruction. So he never got to finish that. He wanted to return to be able to complete this rigorous training so they can complete their basic training in the Word of God. Now, Paul believed or expected all believers to be able to have the basics of the whole counsel of the Word of God from Genesis all the way up to where they were and their point in history. So, see, they didn't have much of the New Testament yet, right? So the majority of the training is going to be Old Testament up through the life of Christ, which was oral knowledge, which is being passed on, and then certain books like James, which had been written, and perhaps Matthew and Galatians. But that's all they had of the New Testament. So the primary training came from the Old Testament. He said this is a necessary foundation. Paul didn't believe, you know, here's what we should do. We should go on this great missionary trip here and we should evangelize all these people. And then you know what? We should just leave them. Paul said, no, that's very irresponsible to do that. It'd be better not even to go. Don't leave them out there like that. Otherwise, you leave them open to assault by the evil one. And so Paul would lay a firm doctrinal foundation, which basically constituted what we're trying to do here, teaching the whole biblical framework thing, is to go all the way from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Paul was very interested, and we learn in Acts chapter 21, he was very, very concerned about teaching the whole counsel of God, expecting all believers to have a good grasp of the whole counsel of God, not just a couple verses. And so he prays that God will remove this satanic hindrance, enabling him to go back, see their face, and complete this doctrinal training regimen that he was unable to complete during his first visit. Now, in conclusion, what can we take away from all of this? We can take away a number of things. I'll point out three. For one, we can take away the importance of a pastor's heart and just being grateful to God for the fact that his children are walking in the truth and they're walking in faith. That is a tremendous thing. There is no greater joy for a pastor than to know that his people are walking that way. That's what John says in his second or third epistle, the little ones, they're just like 12, 13 verses long. He says, I have no greater joy than this, that I find my children walking in the truth. Secondly, I think we can take away the fact that, you know, believers are sanctified experientially in different areas at different rates. I mean, some of us do not have much of a problem, for example, with over-emoting and getting all in a ball of wax every time something bad happens. Other believers have a severe problem with this. It's an area of struggle for them, and they've yet to mature in this area. But then some of those same people are very mature in the area of prayer. And some of us who are mature in the area of not over-emoting, we couldn't pray for 5 minutes if somebody put a gun to our head. It's just something that we really struggle with. Or some of us may be very mature in the area of giving. We just enjoy it. And others of us, we just can't drop that dime. The third thing we can take away is that Paul is a tremendous example of prayer. If we were to devote ourselves to prayer the way that Paul did, there is no telling what God would do. As James said, you do not have because you don't ask. Plain and simple.